think I'm going to need a glass or a bottle of water or something up here. The, unless you guys are partial to dry sermons, it probably would help me. So, if you can, you can turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 1. That's a passage we're going to look at today, but I want to say a few personal things at the beginning. The Apostle Paul letters always began with some personal things. Oh, thank you. And this is a deja vu experience for us a little bit, Marjorie and I. When the church first got started, let's see, anybody here from day one of this church, New Life Fellowship Church? You? Okay. Did you guys start meeting over in a grange on a 10-mile grange down here? You did, huh? Okay. And then you built over here, came over here. And since I knew quite a few of the rapture. You're all still here, so I don't know what that means. But then I remember when you you built over here, and I was at Marietta at the time. I planted a church there, Marietta Community Church, which was associated with Village Missions at the time, and we worked with the Lummi people and the white people in that part of the neck of the woods. And but I didn't have anything on Sunday night, so I did I did quite a bit of preaching here on Sunday nights in the first couple years that the church was here, and did series here because I knew some of the founding group. The ones that I remember best, Virgil and Cheetah Strimler, were here, part of that group. Ron Slater, of course, Ron and Norma, and let's see, Bob and Linda Hamstra, and several others that I'm not real clear on anymore because it goes back a few years. But let me just go back before that a little bit. Margie and I met in high school, Linden Christian High School. I was born and raised right here in Whatcom County. My dad was Lloyd at Farmers Merck and DeWarden Bodie in Linden in the hardware store there, and had 12 kids, and which of course it means he wasn't quite in his right mind. I mean, 12 kids is like, okay, come on. And I was one of those, and my family, the Van Boven family, is around here, some of them. My brother was in the gravel business here until recently, and I have a nephew in the gravel business, so the name is still around here, and I have a few relatives here. But my wife was a Rosema, and she grew up right down the road here, just a mile or so, where Keith Rosema now farms, her brother, and we met in high school. That's one of the good things I got out of high school. I didn't have a successful high school career, but I met her there. She was my first date ever, and I was her first date ever, and neither of us ever dated anyone else. So there you go. We've already been married 52 years and knew each other 4 years before that, and having had some difficulty in my senior year, I joined the Army when I was 17, and we got married soon after I was finished with that, and came to Christ in Denver. I was working as a truck driver and for a guy named Seymour Sturmans, Stu Sturmans. He died a couple years ago in Linden, came back here, but he had a trucking company in Denver, and he was... didn't really lead me to the Lord, but the most dominant influence, and we were already married, and as time went on, we felt called to ministry and went to Bible College in Bible College in Saskatchewan, Canada, then came over here to Marietta, planted a church here, church planting operation. I've spent 15 years there with Village Missions, working with Native and white people there in Marietta. That building is still there, but it's not a church anymore. Pastored on Orcas Island, Orcas Island Community Church, for 13 years, and then Kingwood Bible Church in Salem, Oregon, after that, with a couple of study breaks in between, sabbaticals, and then retired in Salem, Oregon. And we live at Birch Bay now, but not completely retired, but sort of retired. You know how that works. So anyway, that's kind of my story, and I'm sticking to it. And we have observed the changes in our society. Especially they've speeded up in recent years. I'm sure you've noticed that. Our society, most of what our ministry over the years has been is church planting in the U.S., not foreign missions, but in the U.S., church planting and otherwise restorative projects among churches that had collapsed or were in a process of collapsing, and in every case it was a situation of the church, the community church, is the only church in the community that we were in, and meaning all the people around us were either non-church people or just drove to church somewhere else, so it was outreach-oriented church life and local church as mission agency. We like to refer to our church as the lighthouse on the edge of hell, because that's kind of the way it always was. We were there as a representation in the community, and so our church was always oriented toward reaching people and growing disciples. Our church at Marietta, at one time we took a poll of, say, 100 people responded to the poll. All were, everyone was an alcoholic, a drug addict, I mean, whether using or not, or married to one. So that means it was oriented in a certain way. We started the church as an AA group. We had a coffee pot right next to the podium, and people that were not used to going to church started coming to church and drinking coffee. And of course, that got to be a problem when church got bigger and people, too many of them, came up to get coffee in the middle of the sermon. So that we had to make some adjustments to where the coffee pot was, but it was exciting. I mean, the many solid believers already that joined us, but it was a case of working, and to our knowledge, almost every one of those who's still alive is going on with the Lord in some other context, and that's nice to see this is really the Lord's work, not necessarily our work. But times are changing in America. We are living in what you could call a post-Christian society. I think that. I don't know. Maybe it was, and I was just too young to observe it, but we certainly have a Judeo-Christian background and structure, political structure and constitution, and all these things that are worth taking stands for, which we do. But the fact is, most of the people around us, not everybody's relationships are like this, but most of the people around us really don't know what you're talking about. And if they do, they don't care when it comes to the spiritual and moral values that are represented by what we know from biblical teaching and the relationship with God. And that's important for us to understand, because now we are beginning to live in a world that is much more similar to what the Philippian Christians, the early church, lived like. Philippi You know the story maybe from Acts chapter 16, where on the Paul's second missionary journey, they got captured and thrown in jail for disturbing the peace with the gospel. And that's the story, one of the coolest stories in the Bible, really, action stories, where they're singing hymns in the middle of the night in the jail. The Philippian jailer comes to check it out, and the chains are gone, and they're, where'd they go? And he's considering committing suicide because this was his responsibility to the authorities to keep them locked up. And there they are. They just said, no, come on in here. We'll tell you about what's going on. And they led him to the Lord, him and his family. And but Philippi was a city, an important city in the Greek Empire. It was actually named after Alexander the Great's father. So it was an important city, but there weren't any Christians and there weren't even any Jews. And Paul always started his ministry with the Jews. There was a few Jews, but there wasn't even enough for a minion, which was, I don't remember, 13, I think. They had to, in order to have the basis of a synagogue. And there wasn't even that much in that town. So it was like a pagan, non-Christian background place. And you know what? I think we kind of get accustomed to thinking that the non-Christians, people in the university, the humanist learning experience and all this sort of thing, that they have an agenda to try to destroy Christianity. Some do. But in my experience, most of them just don't know. They don't have any clue. They've never heard. They've never heard this. I run into people that they're like second and third generation since there was Christianity in their home. They're just no context to put it in. They're not pushing the things that are against Christianity. They're, in many cases, simply don't know. They're following the faith they've been taught by their parents, their schools, their universities, and by society in general. And that means that we have a mission to accomplish. We've got to show them an alternative, and it's sometimes just as basic as black and white, that what you guys believe and what you think is totally opposite of what the big picture is, what God's picture is, and we can happen to know the story. So I got a story for you. Well, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the Philippians after he had been thrown in jail again. Now, the church is established by this time, and the Apostle Paul in prison in Rome. This is later on, and he's writing to them. In verse 12, Philippians, you have in the bulletin, you have an insert that gives you an outline of where we're going to this, and an adaptation without compromise, I call it. In verse 12 of Philippians 1, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So this is Paul writing to them to give them sort of comfort that he wants them to know that even though he's in prison for the gospel, there's some good things coming out of it. He says it really served to advance the gospel. Persecution, and we should point out that Jesus is the guy who introduced the subject of persecution right at the very beginning. He said in the Beatitudes, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for my namesake. Two of the nine Beatitudes have to do with persecution. So how come we think it's such an oddity? Jesus didn't think it was an oddity. This is a revolutionary portrayal of God in the world that we represent, and we can expect some pushback. We should expect pushback. Jesus did, and he warned the disciples, you're going to follow me. This isn't going to be an easy road. You need to know that. persecution for righteousness' sake. That's interesting way that he described it right from the beginning. Two different angles on persecution that Jesus set him up with. One is persecution for righteousness' sake, and the other is persecution for his namesake. Those two. Well, those are still viable today. I think in this society, you can proclaim as loud as you want the name of Jesus, and you're not going to get a lot of pushback. But if you start talking about righteousness issues in our society, you're going to get pushback. You talk about transgender, abortion, all kind of things that we deal with every day, and you speak up about that. This could be costly, and it will be costly, because in our society, that's the side of the coin that the persecution is going to come from. Now, if you're in a Muslim country, and there's roughly 50 Muslim countries, 10 of them Sharia law, and roughly 50 Muslim countries in the world, in Muslim countries, you talk about the righteousness issues that we value as Christians, and most of those society will agree with you. You're not going to get a lot of pushback from the moral standards that we represent in Muslim countries. But you start proclaiming the name of Jesus as the Son of God, the only Son of God, the Savior of the world, you're going to get pushback. I mean, serious pushback in those countries. So there's two angles with persecution that it can come from, and we need to be prepared that we not only speak for Christ, we represent Christ and the gospel, the good news, but we represent the bad news as well, that God has standards. And God's standards don't match what we're looking at. And they need to know, why would they be interested in a Savior when they don't believe, and nobody's ever told them really, that there's a need for a Savior? That really doesn't make a lot of sense. So part of our mission is to represent Christ in the whole gamut of who God is in the world and why he's here. But he says in verse 14, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I don't know if you've noticed this, but when I think it's a fact of history that when somebody stands up and is willing to pay the price, say lose their job or pay some consequence for standing up for Christ, it actually emboldens other people. This is why Christianity has historically been very hard to stamp out. The harder you stamp, the more it's like jello. You stomp on the jello, it's just going to spread out. And it does. You look at the history, Acts chapter 8, persecution in Jerusalem, they all go out. They all leave and go to the world. And Matthew and Thomas, for example, went all the way to India. And you can tell that because if you know any Christians from India or that area, you know that every other one is named Matthew or Thomas. That's because they were the ones that got chased out of Jerusalem by persecution and went to another part of the world. Well, just like what Jesus told them to do in the first place. But it took a little kick in the you-know-what to get them to go there. Now, verse 15, he says, now some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Well, I'm glad that he says, I rejoice. Because if I was in his shoes and this was going on, I wouldn't feel like rejoicing very much. It is true that some of the most depressing, contentious relationships that we have can be with other Christians. You know, and this is what happens when there's external pressure too, is that the more contentious it becomes in society, the more likely there is going to be stresses put on the team, the inner team. There is, of course, an expectation that's unrealistic about people becoming Christians sometimes. All this peace and love, man. We're gonna have all this peace and love business going on. And Jesus People Movement was a good example of that. I don't know how many of you remember or know about that. This was in the late 60s, early 70s, the Jesus People Movement. The hippies were coming to Christ and living in communes. We know about that because we did. And they were coming to Christ and living in communes. And it was so peaceful and harmonious until next month. It didn't last. Really, the whole movement only lasted about 3 years. Great revival in America. And it only lasted about 3 years. And you can't live in communally for very long. You start getting under each other's skins. And when it's brand new, it's like exciting. Oh, I can tolerate that. I can live with that. Oh, yeah, that's cool. I can live with that. I can live with that. And then 6 months from now, it says, what kind of idiots are those? Get them out of this place. We need them out of here so that we can have peace and harmony. If the only way you can have peace and harmony is to get rid of everybody who doesn't agree with you, ooh, boy, is that really peace and harmony? I think that's promoted that way sometimes. Well, you know, if everybody who doesn't agree with President Biden just would shut up and obey, we'd have peace. So disagreeing with President Biden is causing dissension in America. Really? Is that what dissension is caused by, disagreeing with President Biden? Well, you could say that about President Trump or any president. People in political power, I don't know if you've noticed this, that's the line they always use. Well, if everybody would just shut up and be obedient, we'd have peace and harmony. And if you disagree with me and try to disrupt what I'm doing, then you're the cause of conflict. Well, really, maybe you're the cause of conflict, Mr. President. Maybe you shouldn't be pushing what you're pushing. Maybe that's the problem. Oh, no, I'm the supreme being, and you must submit. But disharmony in the church is a part of reality, partly because church is made up of real people. I mean, human beings. Honestly, you maybe have heard the expression. You know, if everybody agrees on everything, some of them aren't necessary. In a marriage, I don't know if you've ever had any disagreements in your marriage. I'm pretty sure you have. It's possible you haven't. You know, the absence of disagreement in a marriage is a sign of abuse. It really is. When I hear about marriages where they never disagree, I know somebody is abusing, has an authoritarian foot on the neck of the other one. That's not peace. That's not harmony. And it's not peace and harmony in the church where people are forced. But he's saying, what Paul is saying, this has got to be hurtful to him. I'm in jail for winning people to Christ. That's Paul. I'm in jail. And there's people taking advantage of it, trying to ride my coattails and get a hold of the ministry while I'm out of the way so they can ride in on the coattails. That happens. It happens in churches. It happens in ministries. It happens in outreach ministries. It happens. Because human nature comes into the church. You know, there's only one place that I know of where everybody is peaceful at all times. And that's the cemetery. Do you ever notice that? You go to a cemetery, everybody just lays there. And they just cooperate. They just cooperate. They don't disagree. They don't have any arguments or fights or anything. They just lay there. But that's because they're dead. And a mark of a place where there's no discontent or disagreement isn't a sign of vibrancy and life. it's usually a sign of death. I mean, the Holy Spirit can unite us, but usually it's uniting us as humans. There's always a few people who think they rose above being human, but maybe they did. I don't know. I've never met one, and I'm not one. But when it's humans, that's the whole point of this. Jesus died for humans, and he bring us into fellowship with each other as human beings, not as angelic beings. It's those who claim to be angelic beings that are the real problem. That's an authoritarian abuse then. They have this sort of veneer about them, this sort of something. You have to obey me now because, and agree with me because I have risen above the mere human status that you guys are in, you lowlifers. So here's how Paul responds to it. Excuse me, got to have some water. I remember growing up in the Everson Christian Reformed Church. The days before air conditioning, and it would get so hot in there some Sunday, and that pastor would have a glass of ice water on his podium, and that ice water would get, you know, condensation on the outside, and they'd be, take a sip. He'd stop and take a sip, and everybody's just going, that's like, I decided right then and there, I'm going to be in his shoes someday. That's I'm going to be where the cold water is. Actually, no, Lord had to kind of push me into that from a different angle. But here's what Paul's response to that is. He said, you know what? I put their motivation out of my mind, and I rejoice if it is still the word of God being proclaimed and the gospel being preached. That's what he says. He says, so they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. I think that's pretty cool, and it's also very hard to do, to look past people's motivations, to assume that they're just motivated to get your stuff or to cause you trouble. Maybe they are. But one thing Paul never tolerated, very aggressive about this, the tinkering with the gospel itself. Oh, man, he hated that. He had some very strong things to say about people who tried to return them to the law, away from the grace of Christ, tried to infuse other doctrines, other teachings into it, influence people with it. He had some very strong things to say about that and actually recommended some very radical action against them. But when it came to assessing other people's motives, Paul drew the line and said, all I can do is look to what God is doing. And I have to swallow my pride and rejoice in what God is doing anyway. I don't know, I was kind of look around, you see the world sliding away, our world sliding away from its Christian foundations, Judeo-Christian at least. And what do? You start discovering that some of those people that you used to view as your enemy, those denominations that aren't good, those other churches, all of a sudden you find them standing with you about these issues, these moral issues. It's like, well, I thought those people were all just going to hell. Here they are standing next to me taking a stand. For God, for morality, for Christ. And I don't like anything about their church. Maybe the problem then is me. And maybe sometimes it takes being thrown into the battle, out of the safe zone into the battle, to figure out who our real friends are. Because when everybody's in a safe zone, you can make enemies out of people about little things. Like, well, you do this, you do it this way, and you believe that, and well, that just makes you one of them bad guys out there. And after you spend a little time out in the real world under attack, you start thinking, oh, that's just a little thing. That's okay. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's stand together because we need each other. That's kind of how it works, isn't it? And sometimes that's a good place to get, just where Paul is saying, look, if the gospel being preached, if God is being glorified, if the word is being taught, and the gospel is being preached, I don't care whether they do it this way or that way, or whatever their positions are on the secondary issues. I don't care, because I need the brothers and sisters at my side to live in the real world. But to do that, you've got to be anchored in something bigger than yourself. You've got to be anchored, and this is what he says. He says in verse 19, well, start with verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I don't know, this Paul's a little radical for me here. He's saying, you know what, I don't much care, personally. In one sense, I'd really rather die. I get this done with. I want to go. I want to go to heaven. I'm ready. But I kind of know that the Lord is going to let me here, deliver me from this imprisonment, so that I can be a blessing to you. Now, you're kind of like, oh, come on, man. You're really? That's what you think you're here on earth for? You're going to be a blessing to us? Maybe we should be a blessing to you. Well, maybe. But that's what Paul found, where he found his inner strength. His inner strength is in his relationship with Jesus Christ. So he knows, if I die, if I am executed for the gospel, I'm going right off to be with him, so I can live with that. But if I am not, I'm going to be here for you. I'm going to be serving Jesus by helping you guys out, the way I did when we planted the church in the first place, encouraging you and strengthening you. I'm going to be here one way or another. If I'm with him, well, I'm here through him. But if I'm here with you, well, then he's here through me. That's a good way to look at life, isn't it? I know that sometimes we look at this and, well, that's the Apostle Paul. He's an apostle, missionary. You know, one of them real saintly people, like pastors, you know, they're real saintly. Well, I'm sorry, that was a joke. Well, so are you. Saintly, if you're not a saint, what are you? Well, we know that the word saint sometimes mostly just, well, the tradition for saint, the word saint is somebody's been dead long enough that everybody forgets their faults. That's what a saint is in a Catholic tradition. But in the biblical sense, saint simply means one who is set apart. Set apart unto Christ. And if you are a Christian, you are a saint. We won't call you that, but it was true. That's the way the Bible uses the term. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, here's where I get my peace from. I'm in prison for preaching the word. The people outside who are supposed to be my brothers and sisters are conniving to take away my ministry, grab it. And this is depressing. So what keeps me going? My relationship with Christ is personal. That means that whatever happens has to be put in that perspective. This isn't just because he's a missionary and apostle. This is because he is a Christian. He understands what it means to be a Christian. Every one of us can look at life that way. If we're here, we're here for a purpose. Let's do it. And if we're gone, we're gone for a purpose. Let's go. I got to say, I'm not that way yet. There are things I really want to do yet, people I care about that I know are not going with me. So even when it comes to things like the second coming of Jesus, I'm like, I got mixed feelings about it, I got to admit. Because there are some people I love dearly that ain't going. And I'm not ready for that, to see that happen. But I'm ready to go. So I draw my strength from that. Whatever the timing is for him, I can live with that. I'm good. If I'm here, I'm going to be like Paul. I'm going to try to be useful to God as much as I can and bring other people along. And if not, then I'm gone and my time is done. And I can live with that. That's what Paul said. We had a couple of friends on Orcas Island when we pastored the church there. Named Don and Rosa. They illustrate this verse for me. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Their lives illustrate. As they got older, Don had a heart attack when he was in his late 80s somewhere, 87 maybe. And they were faithful disciples of Jesus. I mean, they really did live it out. In the community, they had a reputation. And Don had a heart attack and got airlifted, medevaced over to St. Joe's Hospital in Bellingham. And he had left a very clear do not resuscitate order. So when he got in the hospital, they resuscitated him. That's just kind of how it goes, usually, anyway. So they resuscitated him. And when he woke up, he looked around and he said, "This isn't heaven. What's wrong with you people?" And family was there with him. And they said he was so mad about being resuscitated that he gave himself another heart attack. And this one worked. So yeah, that was it. But he was so ready to go. He wanted to be gone. I mean, he was done. His life was done. He had a good life, faithful life. These two, Don and Rosa, they were very memorable in our church's ministry. In a community church like that, the only church in the community, I did a lot of non-Christian funerals. The church, half the funerals I did there were for not people that weren't church people. Their family, the only thing family could think of to do was to go to the local church, and we were the local church. And I always made it clear, I preach the word. I this is what I do. This is a church, I'm a preacher, and I preach the word at the funeral. So to me, it was always a great opportunity, but it was a little bit nerve-wracking to sit in a place with 100, 200, or 300 people that were not Christians at all. And Don and Rosa, though, always came to those, and they sat about three rows back, and before it started, went like this to me, meaning, "We're praying for you." That's their ministry. They didn't have a loud ministry, but they had a ministry. And that was so cool because I always got some encouragement from that. But I love preaching non-Christian funerals because you got a captive audience. You know, wedding, everybody's just like, "Shut up, we want to go, we want to leave." And funerals, people are like, "Wow, this is death. This doesn't happen to you very often." Well, only once. And then you don't even know about it. So that was an opportunity I loved taking. But Don and Rosa were always there. That's just their ministry. And after he died, Rosa lived another half a dozen years. And she did have a powerful prayer ministry. We had a friend who went to see her when she was comatose at home. She was dying at home, about 95. And Bev prayed for her. Thought she was unconscious, couldn't hear. So just prayed that the Lord would take her peacefully, ready to go. Same prayer I've prayed many times in nursing homes or hospitals, and with Bev prayed for her. But Rosa heard that prayer, and she lifted up her head and said, "Did you just pray that I'd die?" And and she said, "I'm working here. I'm a prayer warrior." It's just like she was not letting go. She was doing the second half of this. If I'm here, I got work to do, and I'm not quitting until I'm done. She did die a week or so after that. Man, that was pretty cool. That's the way I want to be when I'm that age. I'll be Don. You be Margie. You can be Rosa. Yeah. But either way, this is where the source of strength comes from, your own relationship with Jesus Christ. This is where the strength of a church comes from, your relationship with Jesus Christ. What is it centered on? What is it based on? This is something that the world needs, and this is something that we have, and we get to express it. And as individuals, we get to express it. Whatever your occupation, it doesn't make any difference. There's no delineation in the Bible about such matters. You just show Christ wherever you are. And that doesn't mean you got to talk religious. It just means you got to be a kind of person that represents Jesus, that somebody could look at and say, "Well, that's interesting. That's a little different. And I'd like to know what." Sometimes that happens. And it doesn't always happen, but a lot of times it does, that people notice, you're different. And that's what Paul was saying about staying. If I stay, I got work to do. I'm here for y'all. And if I go, I'm done and happy about that. So how about you? What is your relationship with God like? Can you say that? You're ready to go or not? Either way, it's going to be meaningful. Let me ask a few questions here. Takeaways for life, that's at the bottom of your note page in the bulletin. Number one, will you still be a Christian in a post-Christian world? I don't know if you've noticed, but a lot of people that have been in church all their lives are quitting. Have you noticed that? I mean, a lot of churches are experiencing. That's just like people, you know, they just quit. What? Meaning, when the chips are down, when the cultural pressure isn't there, they realize it never really meant that much to them in the first place. Some people are just discouraged, back out. These are people that really need help, but some people, they just realize, this never was me. This was cultural acceptance about why I was there. That happens, but are you? Number two, are you letting past hurts from fellow Christians harm you? There's nothing more sad than Christians who refuse to participate in church life because they got hurt by somebody or something in the church. You know, I don't know what to say about that. If I walked away from church every time someone tried to hurt me in church, I'd be walking away about once a week. Because, you know, it's just people. It's just people. And they're no worse than you are. And when you think they're worse than you are, you got a problem. Maybe you don't really know Christ, because that's not the way really growing in Christ looks like. Looks like, well, they're just screwed up people. Yeah, but so am I. So we're all in this together. How about that? Number three, are you taking your stands on things that don't really matter? That's in our society as we grow away. Our country goes away from being a Christian-based society. We got to pick the stands we take. The issues that we choose to fight on, many of them are wisdom issues, not truly spiritual and moral issues. Many of them are political issues, all good stuff, important stuff, but these are not the stands we're called to take. We need to decide how we live in the world, that's true, but we got to be careful not to spiritualize all of our preferences. That's not going to be good for the cause or for us. Number four, are you ready to go or are you willing to stay? And number five, what's the source of your inner strength? Well, the Apostle Paul made it clear that the source of his inner strength was knowing Christ on a personal. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Can you say that? I mean, that's worth thinking about. Is that really what anchors your own life, your own soul, in your family, in your distresses, on the job, in society? It makes a difference if we've got something, a North Star, to use that external term, which gets used in other ways, but we got something to hang on to, something that keeps us guided, keeps us centered while everybody else is going gunny bags around us. That's what keeps us, makes us different in the long run. Hope it's true of you. Join me in prayer. Father, we are grateful that we can know you in this personal way that we understand is the gospel message. And this gospel message is not a religious construct, but it's a revelation of yourself, your love, and your compassion through Jesus, your Son. And we would like to know him in a practical way, know him in that way that transforms our lives the way it did Paul. His attitudes, ours. We want that, Lord. We just want to be purposeful people, steady people, on top of it, secure, peaceful, living at peace, but living boldly. Thank you for the opportunity to know you through Jesus. Thank you, Father, for loving us, for making this all available. In Jesus' name, amen.